we are blessed to be able to ask God's intervention in the lives of these children, and we can thank God that he has called us out of this world and has intervened in our lives and through his Spirit being placed in us at baptism. It makes a difference. We're set apart from the world, and we're given God's Spirit to help us to grow and mature. So today the subject we're going to talk about is is a big part of the Bible, as we'll see. And so before we get into the subject in full, I would like to give you a little bit of background. And sometimes as you go through and study a subject in the Bible, you're going to occasionally run into a roadblock. And that is, you're going to study a subject, and the word that describes the subject is not found in the Bible. You're not going to find it in a concordance or a Bible dictionary. It is alluded to in the Bible, but it's not discussed in the sense of it's going to talk about a topic. For instance, if you're going to look at the subject of love, you can look at love and you can find all sorts of scriptures about it. You can go through a concordance and you'll find one scripture after another that discusses love. And as you look at those subjects, you know, you can get a wonderful study. The same thing is true with faith. You're going to find multiple scriptures that discuss the subject of faith, and you can look them all up and gain great insight and understanding in the subject of faith. On the other hand, as I said, there are some actually make or break biblical qualities that are never directly addressed by name in the scriptures. And by that I mean you can't go to a concordance and find the word for that particular issue. One word that defines a critically important Christian quality in both physical and spiritual life is not mentioned once in the Bible. So you may think, well, how can it be an important subject when it's not mentioned by name in the scriptures? If you have a New King James or King James Version of the Bible, which are the standard Bibles that we use as far as study tools, this particular make or break quality is not, as I said, mentioned once. Now, I'm going to talk about this subject in the physical realm and just give you hints before we actually get into the specifics of the subject. So we'll look at some physical things about this, and you'll recognize maybe what this is through these hints. This particular quality all by itself can determine your employability. It's a quality that can determine your employability. As you consider getting a job in a chosen field, there may be hundreds of applicants for the particular job that you're going after. And as the employer goes through the weeding out process, they're going to judge you by various factors, and this particular quality, if it's lacking, will make you stand out and probably ensure that you're not going to get the job. You can be absolutely certain that applicants for the position will be passed over if this quality is lacking and it shows up in your interview. On the other hand, there are people in the same job search who will end up being chosen for that particular position because in the interview, this quality in one way, shape, or form has come out. It's come out, it's recognized by the interviewer, and in fact, is such an important quality for an employer that you may not have as much knowledge or a skill in the particular area that you're seeking employment in, but because of this quality, they're going to give you the benefit of the doubt and give you an opportunity that you might otherwise not receive. You understand what I mean by make or break. For someone seeking employment, the quality I'm talking about will make the person seeking the job stand out, or if the quality is lacking, see, I don't think we want this person. They may never tell you that, but if this quality shows itself positively or negatively, it can impact whether you will get the job. Everyone understands how this quality works in the area of team sports. For example, this quality can make the difference between winning and losing. The team where this quality is prevalent can actually defeat a team that may be better in skill, and talent, but the team that has this particular quality, because it's prevalent with that individual, makes all the difference in that team gelling together and working together as far as a team. On the other hand, if you lack this quality, it may actually cause you to lose. For example, in the 1990 World Series, we had just moved to Ohio, and in that particular World Series, it was the Cincinnati Reds taking on the Oakland A's. And if you were looking at that particular World Series, that World Series pitted these two teams, and everybody, the consensus was that the better team was the Oakland A's. There was no way that the Reds were going to win this. That was the consensus. But as the World Series began, the Reds beat them four straight. And then after they beat them, all these different articles came out in the newspaper and talked about why the Oakland A's should have won. You're like, really? But they came out and basically they didn't give the Reds any recognition at all. But you know, they won. They won in 1990, and they did. And one of the major contributors to that was that they had a team spirit and a positive quality that was found in their team. As you look at this quality and think about your marriage, if you don't have this quality lacking can contribute to the decline and maybe fall of your marriage. The quality makes people pleasant to be around, or it causes people to avoid the person lacking this quality. You know, some people don't have any friends, and they just can't seem to understand why. But other people that aren't their friends, through interacting with this individual, could explain exactly why they don't have any friends. And, you know, and then there are people that have this quality that have lots of friends, and people are drawn to them like a magnet. So I've just talked to you about physical consequence, and would you agree with me from what I've covered so far that whatever this quality is, it deserves to be labeled as make or break because it has such an impact on your physical life. Here's a quality that impacts your employability, your friends, your marriage, and it will also determine whether you will be a part of the kingdom of God or not. If you do not have this quality, you won't be there. So it's make or break. And there is nothing more important than the kingdom of God. So what quality is it that I've been hinting at? If you haven't guessed already, the quality that I'm alluding to is attitude. Attitude. You can go through a concordance and you're not going to find the word attitude in there. But you're going to find multiple examples from Genesis to Revelation regarding attitude. So I've entitled this attitude a make or break quality. So as I said, you never find this word attitude in the Bible. And the Hebrew, being the expressive language that it is, discusses attitude, but you never see that word in the scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures talk about somebody's countenance falling. You might remember where that is because we're going to talk about it more. And someone's countenance falling is when a person's attitude is not good. Now, in every one of us as parents, we read our children's attitudes by their faces and body language. We can all, you know, as we're talking to them, we can look at their reaction, and we know whether their attitude's good or not. We can look at their body language, and we can figure that at well. When we see that pouty lip come out, we know, I'm getting through here, and I don't think they're happy about what I'm saying. When we see their brow furrowed deeply, or we see their face colored because they're angry, and that angry, you know, maybe they haven't said anything, but we can tell they're unhappy with what I'm saying to them. Or when you see slumped shoulders, you know, if you see somebody leaning over there and they're all slumping down, I doubt that they're happy. I doubt that their attitude is not good. We see shuffling feet when we're told to do something. So, yep, they're going to go do it, but they're just shuffling their feet and taking their time. And they're letting you know that by your telling them that they have to go do whatever, that they're unhappy. And all the body language indicates clearly that they have a negative attitude. So attitude is something we read about in the scriptures, even though the word is not mentioned. And one of the things we as parents come to see and we're surprised by is how quickly attitude develops in our children. You have this cute little baby that just is such a cutie, and attitude shines forth, and he or she is not quite as cute as they once were. So that attitude can make a lot of difference. The fact that something this prevalent in human life is not addressed specifically should not cause us to conclude that it isn't important in the scriptures, because as we look at the scriptures, it clearly is important. As I said, it is a make or break part of life. So it is sobering to realize how important this issue is. Let's look at the dictionary definition of attitude. Attitude is defined in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as a feeling or emotion toward a fact or a state. A feeling or emotion toward a fact or state. And unless you are dead, it is virtually impossible not to have feelings or emotions about things that come your way. Things happen in your life, and it can affect your attitude, things that are positive and things that aren't so positive. We are rarely unfeeling or uncaring about those things that affect us as members of the church or things that affect us in life in general. So things affect us, impact us, and determine our attitude. A comparable definition simply changes one point, but it does tweak the definition a bit. It says a mental condition, mental position with regard to a fact or state. And sometimes our mental positions are so automatic, we never even stop to consider the decision we've made or the attitude that we're displaying. It's just automatic. And we don't have to think to take a mental position. What position we take determines whether others are sympathetic or antagonistic toward our particular position. So when you open the Bible and use it as a resource for study of attitude, it's a bottomless well. There's a whole lot written about this particular subject, not addressed by name, but addressed in various examples. And as you consider the Bible and attitude, we could go through it, and we will, and look at different case studies about attitude. And I think we could all probably come up with a lengthy list of individuals who we could study in regard to attitude. Attitudes that are good and exemplary, and attitudes that are terrible and not an example at all. Some examples that we probably can quickly think about might be Cain, Job. You know, did Job show any attitude? Ahab. You've got David, Daniel, John the Baptist. The greatest example of all is Jesus Christ. As Christ became human, he set the example of the right attitude at all times. And whatever Christ dealt with, he was always in the best attitude possible. So he set the perfect example. And on the other side of the ledger, if you look at Satan, Satan's attitude is bad all the time. He never has a good attitude. And he's the diametric opposite of Jesus Christ. So the people that I've listed here in my list is an incomplete list. There are plenty of other people we can examine. But we're going to look at some examples here that I think you'll find profitable, because we can look at them and we can see certain things about them that help us to understand what God is getting at when he talks about attitude. So we're going to look at a negative example here to begin with, and it's interesting how this plays out, and that individual is Cain. And I'm starting with Cain for a specific reason, because Cain pops up in the fourth chapter of the Bible. The one who inspired the Bible is already addressing attitude by the fourth chapter. And you could make a case that, maybe it begins in the fourth chapter, but what about the third chapter? Because as you look at what's going on there, couldn't we start there? But as you think about, because Satan has a terrible attitude, but it doesn't give us a lot of detail about Satan in chapter 3. Satan is there, and Satan did cause great damage to humanity, which is still a problem for us. But as you look at Satan, it doesn't talk much about his attitude. You can infer some things from the way he impacted Adam and Eve. But the better explanation and insight into Satan is found in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, where it talks about Satan. God spends the first two chapters introducing himself and his works. And next, he introduces us to mankind in the latter part of the first chapter and on into the second chapter. And in the fourth chapter, he launches into the issue of attitude. The first three problem people on the face of the earth were the first man, the first woman, and the first child. And clearly, these three people were problematic. Eve's problem was, interestingly, not her attitude. It wasn't an attitudinal problem. She was duped. And Adam's problem was not that he had a bad attitude. It's that he was weak. He was weak-willed and gave in to his wife's offer of, why don't you eat some of this? In Adam and Eve, we get to see on display naivete and weak will, but it's not attitude. Then we come upon something that is totally different when we get to chapter 4 and we look at Cain. We see an example of wrong attitude, and we can recognize it clearly. Genesis 4 gives us helps us to understand the subject of attitude. It gives us, it's not a long passage, but it does give us some components of attitude and helps us to be able to understand it. As you think of these components, we might think of recall the definition I gave about attitude. It's either a feeling or emotion toward a fact or a state. In Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" So she had this child, Cain, her firstborn, and the statement that she makes there, "I have acquired a man from the Lord," it's actually thought to be reflective of the fact that God had given the promise of a Messiah to come. And there is the thought that that she thought he might be the Messiah, that God was going to fulfill that promise right away. And she saw Cain as that Messiah. And I think as you look at Cain and his behavior, he may have thought he was that Messiah as well. It says in verse 2, "Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So as I said, commentators on verses 1 and 2 build a lot of background, which may or may not be valid. And for some commentators, from some commentator's standpoint, the name Cain upon the firstborn son was in recognition, as I said, that he might be the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah to come. And as we look at Cain, if he's the Messiah, we're in real trouble, because does not have the qualities that God wants in the Savior of all mankind. So Cain, unfortunately, may have really bought into the idea that he was special, that he was the one that God had promised, and that did not benefit him. And as you look at Abel, what does Abel's name mean? It means vanity or hopelessness. Vanity or hopelessness. And as you look at Cain, think about him. If you go through life with your name saying, I may be the answer to the human problem of sin, I may be the answer. That's a pretty heady thing to consider. Look at me. Look how special I am. And look at my brother, hopeless, vanity. So he immediately had a contrast that he could make with his brother just in their names. It says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So they brought in an offering, and not only did Cain bring an offering, but so did Abel. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And, you know, they give you all kinds of ideas about this particular outcome with Cain bringing this fruit. But what we have is two brothers coming together before God to make a commanded offering. And God gave them instruction about the offering, and he told them what to bring. He didn't just leave it up to them. He's the one who told them to make an offering. And he specified what they were to bring as an offering. Because if God just left it up to them, why is God angry with Cain over the offering that he brought? Obviously, he told them to bring something specific. Now, what did Abel do? He said to bring a blood sacrifice to make before me. Bring it from your flock and offer it to me. And he made the same, gave the same instruction to Cain. And Cain, it's not that Cain didn't have any animals on his farm. He did. He just chose not to bring what God instructed him to bring. It's not important. It doesn't matter. I'll bring an offering of the fruits of the ground that I have on hand. And God said, well, let me tell you, Cain, I'm not happy with your offering. I'm not happy with your offering, and as a result of that, Cain didn't handle that well. So he was happy with what Abel brought. He was happy with that, but he was not happy with what Cain brought as an offering. So as I said, attitude is a feeling or emotion toward a fact. God said to Cain, I'm not happy with your offering. I don't want it. It's not what I ask you to bring. And Cain, being a normal human, had feelings about it. You're rejecting my offering? And so he definitely had feelings about this. There was no way to escape the visceral response that he had. I can see that if we went through this, would have a reaction as well. People deal with rejection in different ways. Some people take it and internalize it. Now, they are sad, they are unhappy with themselves, but they don't externalize it. They recognize that they're the problem and seek to deal with it. But Cain didn't do that. Cain did not do that. In Cain's particular case, what did he do with the rejection? He externalized it. And he said, and basically he externalized it, this isn't me. And he began looking beyond himself to see who was the cause of his problem. So instead of looking at himself and saying, I'm the problem, he looked beyond himself and said that my problem is Abel. And saw Abel as the cause of his problem. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but he did not, speaking of God, he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And, just putting it succinctly, he was livid. And as you look at this outcome, there's a lot of presumption present. You're going to be angry with God? You're going to be angry with God. Being angry with God is not a good place to be, because what are you going to do about that? What are you going to say? What are you going to do in your response to God? So as you look, we're there, and you looked at Cain's face and body language, it said, beyond any shadow of a doubt, I am not happy. And Cain, as I said, was very angry. And what's interesting in this passage is that what is packed in the just a few verses. You have five verses that discussed what happens here. It's not a lengthy passage. You've got five verses, and it tells you everything you need to know. Hard to believe that you can do that, but God had the wisdom to put it all together in those five verses. Now, as if we were there and we were in God's stead, standing there with Cain, who's so angry, how would we react? What would we do about it? What would our response be? You know, we might say, you know, tell Cain, knock it off. Knock it off. Or quit being so stubborn. Because by being so stubborn, you're only hurting yourself. Or, you know, what many of us have heard throughout life is, watch your attitude. We've probably all heard a parent say to us, watch your attitude. God's first response is interesting, though, because it's not a angry response, how dare you get mad at me. It's a response that we would expect from God. It's a godly response. It's the right response. And what was his response? It was concern. His first response was concern. He was concerned for this young man and the rotten attitude he was displaying. And God, being the epitome of emotional balance and soundness, he expressed that concern in a way that would educate this young man if he was willing to listen and hopefully put him on a constructive path, because that's what the outcome that God wanted. Okay, I don't accept your offering. You knew what I wanted you to bring. You didn't bring it, so I'm not going to accept it. So was that the end of the story? Is that it? That's okay, I don't accept it, and we're done? That's not how God handled it. And it sets us an example of how to handle situations like this. I mean, if you really want to get down to it, Cain was basically a spoiled brat. He was not a nice person. And this came about because of receiving no correction, being seen as special, and developing this rotten attitude as he went through life. So this was not a new problem. I'm sure God had seen this in other circumstances, but this is what's happening with this young man, and God is seeking to take this opportunity to point him in the right direction, to correct him, to correct him. So as he talks to Cain, he's seeking the right approach. And as I said, his first response was concern. And basically he's asking Cain, why are you so angry and unhappy? Why are you so angry and unhappy? And what's the honest answer? What would be Cain's honest answer? Well, probably the honest answer might be, the problem is me. The problem is my lack of maturity. But he wasn't anywhere near that. He wasn't willing to recognize that he was the problem. But where did Cain look in order to cast blame? Okay, you've rejected me, but you've accepted my brother's offering? So who's the problem? Not me. It's my brother. My brother who did exactly what you told him to do, but you're not dealing with being rational here. So Cain looked at Abel, who had done nothing. He just happened to be there on the same day at the same place making an offering to God. He was seeking to serve the same master in the sacrifice being made, and Cain was Cain's problem, but he was unwilling to look at that. But he was willing to look at Abel and talk about him negatively and see him in a negative light. But that's not the outcome God wanted. God wanted him to stop and ask himself, what am I so upset about? And Cain was so immature and self-absorbed, he couldn't do it. He could not look beyond at himself and see that he was the problem. He had too much of himself to preserve and protect to be able to say, I am mad because you didn't accept my offering. And I don't have anybody to blame for this but myself. He was so immature, he could not accept responsibility for his own failure. So he tried to blame it on Abel. And Abel just happened to be the closest person around. If Cain had simply been willing to accept responsibility for his failure to obey God, the story of Cain could have gone in a very different direction, but that's not how Cain chose to react. And as you look at what's happening here, Cain is going to be making a life or death choice. That's what was before him, life or death. And Cain, and as we go along, you'll see God only wanted the best for Cain. And God, in talking to Cain, does not condemn him in the sense he just condemns him and cuts him off. No, he patiently deals with him. If Cain would have extended a hand to God and taken God's hand, he could have walked with him. He could have changed the course of his life. And as you look at the way God dealt with Cain, there was no scolding. There was no condemnation. God had gently asked, why are you so angry? Why are you so angry? And God continues on in the next verse. And he offers hope to him in the next verse, where he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, you'll be accepted too, just like Abel. I don't play favorites. If you do what I ask you to do, you'll be accepted as well. So let's think about this a little bit more and take what we find here apart a piece at a time. Not only did he stop and ask him to look inside himself, he gave him emotional support. That's what God offered to Cain. Emotionally immature and insecure people have a very difficult time separating their failures in an event. So if they are involved in something and they fail, they have a very difficult time separating their failure in that event with themselves. And God does not condemn him in that. You failed in this particular event, but I'm not writing you off. I'm not giving up on you. There's a difference. If you fail in a task, that's different from being a failure as a person. So if you fall short in not, you don't bring the offering that I ask you to bring, that's not doing what I told you to do, and you should be condemned for that. But guess what? I still love you. I still care for you. And it doesn't, and we're going to do this again. And if you choose to do it again, you can come before me and bring the right offering, and you will be accepted just like Abel. So God was trying to create something positive here that would be helpful to Cain in the long run. Cain failed in an event, and I was not happy with your failure, but it's a grave mistake, Cain, to see your failure and not bringing the offering as your failure as a person. So God makes the rhetorical question, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And yes, he would have been accepted. You failed in the matter of the sacrifice. Pick yourself up and move on. This is not a condemnation. that's meant to knock you down so you can't get back up. Next time we arrive at this destination where an offering is required, what should you do? Bring the right offering, and you will be accepted. You can trust in that. So Cain was not a boy, he was a man at this stage in his life where we're seeing this played out. He was an adult, but emotionally, he was an immature man. He was not a mature man. God wanted to take Cain to take a look inside himself and answer honestly, why are you angry? Take a look at yourself. Why are you angry? And if you're wrong, admit it and look at yourself so you can make a change. And so, but unfortunately, Cain was unwilling to do that. And this is a pattern that had developed in Cain's life. It wasn't this was not the first day it showed up. And unfortunately, as we'll see, this was Cain's attitude going on into the future. And it had a great impact on the pre-flood world. So as you look at God going through the subject here with Cain, God gives both sides of the matter at the same time. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." So he gives them both sides of the coin. You know, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you follow the path of sin, sin lies at the door. And, you know, you need to fight that and reject it and turn from it. As he speaks of sin, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Don't give in to this. You need to rule over this particular problem in your life. And it's probably that all of us in this room have observed people on a path that you can see is not going to end well. If these people, whoever you're looking at, and you notice they have a problem, you can see if they don't change this, it is not going to go well. It's not going to go well at all for them. And you can see it. And you may have sought to point them in a better direction. I know that in my experience, you know, you can see somebody that's headed in a problematic direction, and you can offer them, hey, I wouldn't do that. You might alter the course that you're on. And how many, if you've ever done that, how many people, you know, this could include your children, a relative, a friend, and you offer that information to them, how many of them say, hey, thank you, and change their ways? Most people don't. In fact, they're resentful if you bring it up. And that's a sad state to be in. So we've probably seen this, and I know that we've seen it, you know, I've seen it in my children and tried to point them in a better direction. And sometimes they've been responsive. Other times it's been duly noted. And then I know it's not going to change. It's not going to go in a better direction. You know, you say duly noted, you know, okay, you've heard me, but not heard me. So the beauty of God is that he cares about us, he loves us, and as a loving father, he's also very interested in our emotional and our spiritual well-being. And God cares is shown in verse 7 where he tells him, sin lies at the door. And you don't want to sin. I don't want you to sin, and there's a way that you can avoid sin. But it's going to require you to recognize the need to make a change. You need to rule over it. Don't let sin predominate in your life. You're going to have to get a handle on this anger. And you're going to have to recognize when you get angry that you're headed down the wrong path. And unless you change that, it's going to become habitual and then very hard, if not impossible, to change. So he tells him, you should rule over it. And that's what we all are instructed to do. So, and as God gave him this instruction, God was not done with him. God didn't say, here's the answer, and then walk away. He did give him instruction. He did give him correction. But God was going to continue to try to instruct him and hope that Cain would listen before it was too late. Tells him you should rule over it. And so God did warn him, God did correct him, and God did give him the solution to his problem. And basically he's telling him this, you know, you can correct this, you need to rule over your anger and your attitude, and you can do it. But you've got to choose to do it. And if not, it's not going to go well for you in the future. So God told him, I know you can do it, and wanted him to do it. He encouraged him to do it. But what's the next step in the story? Well, we all know the next step in the story. We see that Cain did not listen to God in any way, shape, or form. He didn't listen to him at all. He didn't pay heed to what God said to him. He did not gain control of his emotions. He did not work on his anger. See, he just let the anger come out. So when something didn't go his way, he was angry. And he was willing to lash out as he did in blaming Abel. And eventually that lashing out came to bring about the murder of his own brother. He wasn't willing to look at himself. He wasn't willing to deal with it in the way that he should have. So Cain's solution to being shown to be wrong was to murder the person who he felt showed him up. So we can just imagine what Cain's thinking was. And, as you think about human beings, this has been a fairly common outcome. Not looking at yourself, not blaming yourself, but blaming somebody else and being willing to take action because of how you see them. So, you don't come to the conclusion, I'm not walking in the right way. And as a result of not walking in the right way, you get caught. And that person that's walking in the right way, he's just trying to show me up. He's the goody two-shoes. He's there. Whatever it is you conclude about him, you can't accept that he's doing what he should do. And what do you come up with as a solution? I won't let you show me up. I will end your life. And then what do? Do you learn anything from it? You continue in the wrong way. You totally have failed to address your problem. And as you look at the story, as we have the murder of Abel, it's not the end of the story. God does come on the scene and he does confront Cain. So where's your brother Abel? And what does he say? I'm not my brother's keeper. And I mean, the fact that he's a murderer, he's he's not his brother's keeper in a most vivid way. So God said, I laid everything out for you in advance for you to consider, and you considered none of it. Now that you have killed your brother, there's a penalty to bear, and I'm going to exile you. I'm going to exile you. And as you look at man dealing with murder and incorrigible behavior, that's been common for man to either execute the individual involved because of their incorrigible behavior, which may manifest itself in murder or other evil acts, or exile. And God chose exile. God exiled Cain and saying, you're not welcome here and don't come back here. And what was Cain's response? What was Cain's response? Cain's response went right along with his attitude. The last thing we hear about Cain in this particular account is his response to God's exile. What did he say? Did he say, God, I made a horrible mistake? God, I should never have done this. God, you know, my brother wasn't my problem. I was my problem. You never hear those words. Chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. It says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. There's no repentance there. Woe is me. What a terrible, terrible punishment. So he's basically telling God, my punishment is too much to bear. This is unfair. And, you know, that was the last shot at God. And with an eye for an eye principle in mind, if someone had killed Cain, he was basically just getting what he justly deserved. But God didn't impose that on him. What God did is basically put a mark on him. I'm not sure how he did that, but it's some way that people would recognize Cain and he would be protected. He would not, nobody would take his life, because you had people that might take vengeance on him because of the murder. So when you compare Cain's attitude with the exemplary attitudes of other men and women who walked humbly before God, it is a marked contrast. It's a night and day contrast between the people who were close to God, who walked humbly before God, and Cain. And as you look at the terrible outcome of the pre-flood world, Cain and his descendants played a big part in that. In fact, you can go through and find the scripture that talks about the way of Cain. And this understanding Cain's attitude, his unrepentant, unwilling to repent attitude, you can see the way of Cain. And the outcome of the way of Cain is always bad. Now, as you think about, we're going to look at one contrasting individual and as we come to a close in the sermon. There are a few people in the Bible who demonstrate a more noble spirit than John the Baptist. And John, as you look at him, as we examine him, is the diametric opposite of Cain. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, where Christ makes a statement about John the Baptist. And it's quite an interesting statement, and I would venture to say that every one of us in this room as Christians would love for this to be said about us. Matthew 11, verse 11. Here Christ said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty laudatory comment about John the Baptist. Then he goes on to say, so the very positive comment, and then he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he offers John the Baptist a phenomenal piece of praise. And, you know, as people receive praise, they can handle it in different ways. Now, some people are complimented by the praise and appreciative of it. Other people are flattered. Other people are pumped up. Other people don't handle the praise very well. Well, look at what God said about me. I'm better than everybody else. And they take that position, which is a flawed position. So we talked about, and that would be praise going to your head. And it could have gone to John the Baptist's head. But interestingly, as you examine John's life, you don't see that at all. He could have said, you know, from what God said, I'm better than Abraham, better than David, better than Noah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, boy, I'm great. But he never thought like that. He never thought like that. What was the source of John's statement? What would cause Christ to make such a statement? I would think one of the primary factors in Christ's statement has to be his attitude. and John had an exemplary attitude. It is the nature of men to want to be important, and it's the nature of men to make scales of importance and to use them to compare themselves with others. That's what the Jews did with the law. That was not the purpose of the law. Well, look how carefully I keep the commandments, and look at me, I'm superior to all these other people. That's not what God wanted you to do with the law. We all fall short, and we need to recognize that. And we don't use how we measure up to God's law as a cudgel against other people or a measure by which we look at ourselves and say that we're superior. But sadly, many among the Jews were taking that particular point of view. We don't want to use those scales like the law in that way. So Christ has put the greatest seal possible on John the Baptist, and John doesn't, he accepts it. This is what my Savior has said about me, but it doesn't make me better than anybody else. John the Baptist had the opportunity, if he so chose, to be full of himself. But he wasn't. He could have said, God named me in the womb. God told my parents through an archangel that I was going to be born. God told my parents what my name should be. He had all kinds of things going for him. And so, but he never, basically what helped John was he never lost his sense of place. You see, the things Cain would not even look at himself, but John did look at himself. He did so all the time. And he saw himself as flawed, as imperfect. And yes, God said many positive things about him, but that didn't change the fact that he recognized that he was a sinner and he had fallen short of God's glory and he deserved the death penalty as much as anybody. And the only way he was going to be saved was by humbling himself before God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Here it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." So Jesus is coming to John to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." John thought, "What's going on? This is not the proper way to do things. You're the superior. I'm the inferior. You're the one who deserves the glory. Who am I? You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." So he had a sense of place, and he looked at who Christ was, and he recognized that he did not deserve to be exalted. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So he told, "Look, John, this is the best way to do it because it will be an example to those who come along in the future in the church. So the right thing to do is for me to be baptized by you. That's what we should do." And John said, "Okay." John said, "Okay." So he didn't feel he should be, that he should baptize Jesus, but because Jesus instructed him that that was the best course, he was willing to follow that. He had a sense of place. He realized that none of the things that could be said about him exalted him. And even though Christ said these positive things about him, he didn't get the big head and feel exalted. And he listened to Christ, and Christ basically said, "Look, we have a mission to fulfill, and my being baptized by you is part of that mission." And John was dedicated to that, so he willingly went along. One of the greatest challenges that we can face is that really challenges our attitude is when we have been successful. We have succeeded, and we've gained great standing. As you look at John the Baptist had succeeded. He had great standing among the Jews. People were flocking out to where he was baptizing. They were flocking out there to be baptized. And so that's a positive thing going. And then here comes Jesus, and Jesus begins his ministry, and people begin to flock to Jesus. And someone points this out. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. So you see that John has been exalted, and he's had great success. And now comes Jesus on the scene, and Jesus begins his ministry, and people are flocking to Jesus, and they're sort of abandoning John. You know, humanly, that's an unpleasant thing. John chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim." They're both at different places on the river Jordan, because there was much water there. "And there came and were they came and were baptized, and John had not yet been thrown in prison." So John was still having some degree of success, and Christ is beginning his ministry. Verse 25. "Then there arose a dispute between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" So they are seeking to understand and, in a sense, say, "John, what are you going to do about this? What are you?" And, you know, humanly, you might try to do something about it. But John recognized Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And if he's being successful, who am I to fight against that? So as you look at these people, they're promoting him, contesting who's going to be the big deal of the day. And John's quality, as I said, is a sense of place. And look at what John has to say, beginning in chapter 3, verse 27. So they're asking him this question about that Christ is exceeding him. And in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." So he recognized that however this plays out, it's God's will. And whatever God's will is, I'm happy with that. I'm happy with that. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him.'" So the fact he recognizes, "I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him to announce him. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the exalted one." And he makes a point here with his audience beginning in verse 29. It says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." He's the one that's getting married. "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." So he recognized that Christ is the bridegroom. He's not. He's not the bridegroom. But he is the best man. He's off to the side. He's not the focus of attention, but the bridegroom and the bride are the focus of attention. And he's joyful about it. He asks, "Have you ever been the best man at your friend's wedding? In that circumstance, you look at the groom and you see how happy he is and how happy his bride is, and you rejoice for him. You're not contending with him. You're not negative about it. You're positive about it. You're rejoicing with him. As John said, 'I prepared the way. I set the stage. I did a job.'" In John chapter 3, verse 30, John recognizes that Christ must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, and he who comes from heaven is above all. And John recognized his sense of place. I'm of the earth. And Christ is the one to be exalted. So he accepted God's will, and he recognized that Christ is going to increase, and I'm going to decrease. And he handled that with a wonderful attitude. As you look at that John's attitude and Cain's attitude, what a contrast. What a contrast. John could have been all upset about it, but he wasn't. He sets a wonderful example for us. So, coming to a close here, I have no intention of taking you through all the lives that you can examine in the Bible as case studies, but just to let you know, there will be a second part of this, and we'll cover a few more lives because there are a few more things that we can glean since we've just been kind of localized in certain areas in the Scriptures. So why go through this subject? Because God has given it to us to be able to understand. As you think about where you come to the first example about attitude, it's in the fourth chapter of the Bible. And God's making a very important point to you and me. But we also have to realize that there's a lot more of the Bible ahead of us, and there's more to learn. So we'll take some time to learn some of those things and look at the importance of attitude as we go through the second sermon. So thank you for your attention. I hope you'll find this profitable. I know for me, this is a subject, you know, you go through different subjects and they're all applicable. And I see this as especially applicable to me. And in the area of attitude, I have plenty of work to do. I know that, so we'll talk about that in the future. But, you know, attitude is important and can make a big difference. So you might think about, am I more like Cain or am I more like John the Baptist? There's only one choice there. And it's challenging to follow the way that John the Baptist lived. But it's the way that we want to live because the outcome is eternal life in God's kingdom. So thank you for your attention. I hope you'll be able to stay for the potluck. I hope you found this profitable. It gives you some things to think about in the coming week.